We'll ask Brother Jonathan Quiet to ask a blessing on Brother Sirasi's discourse.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace at this time, grateful for this privilege of continuing in prayer at this time, grateful for all the blessings of this day at the Ecclesia, the convention here in Allentown. Indeed, as the prayer has said, all that we have needed thy hand hath provided. Indeed, we rejoice in that privilege today. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before thee at this time asking a blessing upon the mind and thoughts of Brother Steve as he opens from the storehouse of truth precious messages tonight. We desire that we shall be so uplifted to strive earnestly in the narrow way and to indeed glorify thy name. Dear Heavenly Father, each day we desire to love thee supremely, our neighbors as ourselves, and our brethren as Christ so loves us. We appreciate all the blessings here of the Ecclesia in Allentown, and we desire to each day glorify thy name. We leave this meeting in thy care and keeping and ask that our minds be alert to the message that Brother Steve has for us. Indeed, we know that it will be a blessing. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Be with us. Brother Steve is from New Haven, class. We have appreciated his keen insights into things divine in the past. He's chosen for his lesson this evening, Lessons from the Book of Daniel. Lessons from the Book of Daniel. Let's give Brother Steve our attention.
Well, the brethren, it's indeed a, a privilege and an honor to be here with you at convention to share your fellowship and to drink in all the good spiritual food which has been provided. Bring the loving greetings of the friends from New Haven who were not able to attend. Lessons from the Book of Daniel. With the time available to us, we want to divide it up into two parts, Daniel the prophet and Daniel the man. And for a text, we would use Hebrews 13:6. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Daniel is one of the heroes of faith that comes to us in the Old Testament as one who was greatly beloved of God. In fact, we are told that the angel Gabriel told him, "Thou art greatly beloved." And we will try to explore some of the reasons why. First, we'll give a little background as to the history of the period in which Daniel lived. Because of Israel's rebellion, and because of their selfishness, their unfaithfulness, idolatry, stiff-neckedness, God decreed that Israel should drink the cup of 70 years of servitude. Daniel lived right in the midst of this historical event, shall we say, the ending of a dispensation of God's dealing with Israel. Jeremiah also lived the last 40 years of Israel's independence. Nebuchadnezzar came finally. And in four separate stages, deported the people, the Israelites, from the land of Palestine. Now, the story of Daniel's stewardship as he was carried, and Daniel was carried in the first of the deportations, in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. And the story of Daniel's stewardship to four separate Babylonian kings is really a wonderful providence of God in the Old Testament. The 70 years of Daniel's stewardship parallels Babylon's 70 years of empire. Haley's Bible Handbook tells us of this historic period that, on page 201 of his handbook, the Babylonian Empire lasted 70 years. The 70 years of Judah's captivity was exactly the same 70 years that Babylon ruled the world. Now, from the historical background again, we just want to touch on the four Babylonian kings which spanned Daniel's stewardship. First was Nebuchadnezzar, one of the mightiest of monarchs in the ancient world, and his rulership was for 45 years. He ruled Babylon 45 years. He was followed by his son, Evil-Merodach, who reigned for 2 years. Nergal-Sharezer, his son-in-law, reigned for 4 years. And Nabonidus, his son-in-law, and his grandson, Belshazzar, were co-regents for 19 years. Now, Daniel, very early on into the deportation, as we said, in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, at the historic Battle of Carchemish, gained control of the western part of the empire, and at Carchemish, he won the battle, and the entire state of Palestine fell under his control. Jehoiakim immediately commenced paying tribute to him. Now, Daniel and the three Hebrew youths and others of the princes, some of the royalty of the land, were taken over to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had sort of an apprenticeship for them. He wanted to use the talent that he had. Now, very early on, and we're going to touch on the second chapter of Daniel, where Daniel's ability as a prophet of God was very dramatically brought to view, this raised Daniel into the very high opinions of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar in particular, so that he was at the very height of the government for, not as the American presidents have for 4 years or 8 years, but for 45 years. He served, was an administrator on the highest level to Nebuchadnezzar, 45 years. When he died, his fame and reputation was transferred to his son, Evil-Merodach, and after that to his son-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, and also to Nabonidus. So it is an amazing fact of history that one man's longevity could stand the entire empire of Babylonian control. These points that I refer to in Haley's Bible Handbook are confirmed by the very authentic Babylonian Chronicle, which is the Library of Babylon. There were thousands of volumes that were found in the Library of Babylon. And just recently, within the last 30, 40 years, they were, the archaeologists found them, they were translated by D.J. Wiseman, and they are available to us. And these confirm the 70 years of Babylonian Empire. The deportations came first in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, in the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar, when Ezekiel and many others were taken, and finally in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, the temple was burned, and the rest of the people were deported to faraway Babylon. Now, Daniel, as a foreigner in a foreign land, had a very difficult position to sustain Jehovah's commandments. And we find that Daniel, the man, was a man of great faith. We are told later on in the second chapter and in the sixth chapter that Daniel believed God. And this is the measure of the man. He was so great because he had absolute faith in Jehovah. Whenever a trial comes, a man of faith has to take a measure of what God is doing in his life. We call this a yardstick of measuring or reading of what God has in mind for the trial. And certainly Daniel was in a very traumatic experience. Daniel trusted God's 2020 vision. His nation went into non-existence. His people were carried away. Yet Daniel, throughout his 70 years, trusted God's 2020 vision. Faith is not often told what God is doing. And so, in this case, Daniel did not know what plans God had for him over in faraway Babylon. He only knew that he would serve. He was a thoroughly dedicated, consecrated to Jehovah and to the laws of Israel. And he would trust God where he could not trace him. Now, in the second chapter of Daniel, we are told of the incident which raised Daniel into great stature as a prophet. I would like to read a little bit about it. This is a rather remarkable incident because God was prepared now to reveal a portion of his will. But instead of giving his will to a prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or in the New Testament to an apostle like Paul or John the Revelator, God revealed a prophetic dream to a heathen king, to Nebuchadnezzar. And we're all very familiar, we'll just skim over it, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he forgot it. He couldn't remember what it was, but he was preoccupied with it. He was obsessed with it. And he called all of his wise men in to tell him what it was, first of all, and then the interpretation of it. Well, they could not. And Nebuchadnezzar decided that he would have them all killed. All the wise men. What a foolish decision that was on Nebuchadnezzar's part. Daniel and the three Hebrew youths were part of his administration. They were part of his wise counselors. And they were going to be destroyed with all the rest of the wise men. Now, Daniel, who had implicit faith in God, when he was told of the fact that the captain of the guards was about ready to round up all the wise men, Daniel says in the second chapter, "Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation." Daniel, in faith, he did not know what the vision was, but he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "I wish to have a little time and I will tell you about this dream." Well, king gave him a little time. And we are told in the 19th verse that Daniel went home, and evidently the three Hebrew youths were members of his household, desirous of trying to avoid this catastrophe which was coming into their lives. And in the 19th verse we read, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." How grand it is that this faith that Daniel had, without having the vision and the interpretation, he told Nebuchadnezzar that he was sure that God would give it to him. What a man of courage. In fact, the phrase that we have is, "Dare to be a Daniel." I wonder if you and I could have taken that stance. And so he did. And we'd like to read a few verses where Daniel, the Lord now revealed to Daniel, and he imparts it to the Babylonian king. Starting from the 31st verse we read, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof to before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar immediately remembered that this indeed was the vision that I had seen, and he had forgotten. And he immediately was delighted that his obsession with having to find out what it was fulfilled by Daniel. Now, this image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a very, very vital part, as one of our brethren already spoke on, of the Bible students' understanding of chronology. We have some very key and important chronological and prophetic matters contained in it. For one thing, we are told that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. We have here a sequence in this prophecy of the fact of the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. In the 4th to the 3rd volume, we are told that Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. The first executive act was the raising of the sleeping saints. Now, despite the fact that our Lord returned in 1874... the Gentiles had still a title deed of dominion and power to rule till 1914. And so we have a very interesting, I commend Brother George on his excellent presentation, study to us today, of studying further the various features of the prophetic matters of our Lord's reign and of the thousand-year study. And I commend him for his excellent attitude of endeavoring to have us study and dialogue and communicate with one another. Now, the first stage, as Brother George touched on, of the thousand-year kingdom is while the Gentile governments are still in place. And so we read of this first stage of Messiah's kingdom, which I titled a dual monarchy. Christ has the scepter, but the prince of this world, through his earthly kingdoms, also has title deed of dominion. And so in volume 2 we read about this very important stage, page 81. During the time of trouble, closing this age, they, the church, will be exalted to power, but their reign of righteousness over the world could not precede 1915. When the times of the Gentiles has expired. Volume 2, page 86. He who now holds the scepter, whose right it is to rule, will at the expiration of the Gentile times receive the crown also. In Ezekiel, where it refers to remove the diadem, take off the crown, it shall be no more till he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So, Brother Russell, correctly I believe, tells us that although Christ had returned and in another picture was a king with a crown on his head and with a sickle in his hand to conduct the harvest work, yet his dominion on earth could not precede until the expiration of the Gentile times, which was shown in this vast image of Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interpreted. Now, at 1914, a very important and different stage of inauguration of Messiah's kingdom took place. And that was what we call the reign of the iron rod. In the image of Daniel, it was at the end of the fourth universal empire that the fifth universal empire could take charge. The fifth universal empire could not be set up on earth while there was still a 40-odd year period of which the Gentiles still had. And we are told about this, Brother Russell very admirably tells us about it, in Volume 4, page 636. The nation shall be ruled with a rod of iron until the righteous order is established, Revelation 2:27. The smiting and breaking properly belong to the day of vengeance. And though the power and the rod will still remain throughout the millennial age, their use will probably be unnecessary, as all open opposition will be thoroughly rebuked in the great time of trouble. This dovetails prophetically with the second psalm, the smiting of the image at the appointed time, the end of the 2520 years, parallels the second psalm's smashing to pieces. The same phrase is used, that the stone smote it to pieces, and in Daniel, and in the second chapter of Psalms we read, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But Russell says in 1915, page 5632, this war was allowed to occur at about the end of the Gentile times, the appropriate time when they are to be dashed to pieces with the iron rod of the iron rule. So we see this prophecy of Daniel, this all-important prophecy, tells us of the sequence that a kingdom was to be set up prior to the reign of righteousness, of course. But we feel that it is just a first phase, from 1874 to 1914, the dual monarchy, the Gentiles were promised dominion, Christ had the right to rule the scepter, so it was a dual monarchy. But in 1914, the Gentiles had no further lease, and so at that point, under the providence of God, the kingdom could, at the discretion of Jehovah and the finishing of the church's course on earth, could have started, but not before. So from that point, 1914, till the completion of the church, we have the reign of the iron rod, when the king now exercises some of his authority in destroying the kingdoms of this world. Just one thing I'd also like to present. Brother George Tabak gave some fine suggestions for our lines of study, which I'm sure I shall and most of the brethren will further study. Brother Russell gives something that I would like to pass on to you. In 1904, page 3459, Brother Russell, grappling, as Brother George mentioned, with this fact that the 1,000 years had started with the parousia, but the reign of righteousness was still future, and he presents in the Watchtower a chart, which I submit to you without comment, but for you to study further. He says, it's a chart showing 2,000-year periods on either end, and in the middle is a 5,400-year period in which 2,520 years is exactly cut in half. And commenting on that chart, Brother Russell says, this diagram views the millennial age as beginning with the end of the Gentile times, October 1914, and shows that the intervening space, 5,040 years, is exactly twice the 7 times, and more than this, it marks the turning point as B.C. 606, as well as the ending point, 1914. Does it not appear that the Lord so arranged this matter, and that he has now brought it to our attention to be distributed to the household of faith for their comfort and encouragement at an opportune time? It surely does. Unquote. And so, just as another possibility of a harvest or an overlapping period at the end of the millennial age, just as there was one at the end of the Jewish and at the Gospel age, Brother Russell uses this 1,000-year millennial period from 1914 to 2914. Study it. I don't know what it means, but I'm studying it. Now, now we'd like to go on a little bit more onto Daniel, the man of God, the man beloved of God. He was instrumental in this prophecy, and it gave him high standings in the Babylonian Empire for 70 years. It was his credentials as being a man of God. Now, some 18 years later, the three Hebrew youths had an experience or a little trauma when an image was built of a deity and they refused to bow down to it. This, we are told in the Septuagint version, happened in the 18th year of the Empire of Babylon. So it would have been Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year. And we won't touch on it except to say that the three Hebrew youths displayed an unusually high amount of courage and faith and intensity of dependency upon God, that they would not bow down to the image, even if it meant their death. And so they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But again, men of faith, they trusted God's 2020 vision. They said to the king, we will not serve thee or bow down to thy God. Our God is able to save us. But if he doesn't, they were aware of the fact
that God's 20/20 vision might not have saved them at this time, as is in the case of Stephen. God's will is inscrutable, and they were committed to it no matter which way it went. It's a no-lose situation. If God saved them, they would win. If God did not save them, they were faithful to God. And so the monarch was greatly impressed, and of course, when they were delivered by God, it again brought the Jewish counselors in Babylon into very high esteem. Well, now, some 50 years later, as we said, Daniel was now in his late 80s. He was a young teenager in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, and when you count the 70 years, it is in the first year of Darius, and he is in his 80s, and a very difficult trial comes to Daniel. We are told about this in the sixth chapter of Daniel, and again, it tells us of Daniel, the man of God, the man who trusted God's vision where he could not trace him, who, though he did not know what God would do, was willing to stand in faith with him. In the sixth chapter, this is the case where he's now in Darius, the Mede, had now taken over the government, and Daniel was being transferred. And perhaps what Daniel didn't know was that the Lord was endeavoring to transfer the high esteem of the Babylonian Empire onto the Medo-Persian Empire. But Daniel didn't know this. And there was a tremendous trial that was coming to him now, which would be a death-threatening situation. I can see fine. And Daniel trusted where he could not trace. The jealousy of the other counselors now of the empire were jealous against Daniel, and they sought to trick him and to kill him and get him out of the way so that they could be prime. And we are told about this in the sixth chapter, that they went to the king and said, "For 30 days, O king, see to it that no one shall ask of any deity or of any other man any favor except of thee." The king said, "Sounds good to me." And then they knew very well that Daniel had the courage of a Daniel, and he would not change his course for political considerations. And so when Daniel heard this, we are told that he went home and he prayed and offered petitions to God, which he was specifically told not to do. We are told about this in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did before." Daniel was putting his life in jeopardy because of faithfulness to God. And we are told that again, when it was all over, Daniel saw the reason that the king now glorified and magnified Jehovah, the God of Daniel and his people. But at the time, the king said, "I regretted Daniel," because he had some good feelings about Daniel already, although he was just king for a year. Then the king commanded that they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. "Now the king spake and said unto Daniel," this is amazing, "that thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Imagine the heathen king assuring Daniel that since he knew his life was an exemplary life of faithfulness, "Your God whom you serve," he doesn't have to be my God, but he's your God, and "I'm quite sure you're going to be spared." Amazing statement. You can see what impact Daniel's life and conduct had made upon this monarch. And then, of course, we know that Daniel was thrown to the den of lions. We know that this was a life-threatening trauma in Daniel's experiences, but he trusted God implicitly, even though he could not trace what God was doing. You and I have lions, which we are thrown to periodically. They may be small trials, or they may be large trials. We don't know why. It seems to be threatening our security in one way or another. And the tendency is for us to panic and be discouraged. But we have a fine lesson from Daniel, the man of God, who could trust God where he could not trace him, who implicitly followed his conscience, knowing that God was able to save him if he so chose. When you and I have a trial that overtakes us, it is important that we address it, as Daniel did, to give it a name, to develop an attitude toward it. This is God's providence. This is God's testing ground. I am being called to God's testing ground. God is watching for my attitude throughout this experience. Some may say, well, why should we develop an attitude? Why not just take things as they come? Because if we take things as they come, we will be swallowed by the trauma and the trial that overtakes us. But if we call it God's providence, and faith says that we can trust God's 2020 vision, it will be that. According to your faith, be it unto you, just as it was unto Daniel. So we are told that he was thrown into the lion's den, and the outcome was again inspiring, for we are told that he was delivered. Jehovah chose to deliver him for a purpose that he had, which was of transferring the favor to this new empire, so that very shortly thereafter, under Cyrus, the goodwill engendered would be transferred into a decree to go back and rebuild the temple and the walls and so forth. And so we read that the king came in the 19th verse, and the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? He wasn't quite as confident as he was earlier, but he still realized it as a possibility. And Daniel answers, My God hath sent his angels and hath shut the lion's mouth, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. And we read, And then the king was exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Man of faith could pierce the troubles and trials. He believed. His faith was firm. And as a result, God saved him. Now, what was the king's response? We're told in a few verses later, the 26th verse, he says, And I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Wonderfully inspiring example of Daniel the man, the prophet and the man. Now, one final point about Daniel's career we'd like to touch on before we close was that, again, Daniel, full of faith and complete confidence in God, at the end of the 70 years, probably somewhere around the 68th year, we are told that he read in the books of Jeremiah the prophet that God had planned a 70-year period of captivity and servitude because they had not followed the Sabbaths and the commandments of the Lord, and he now offers a prayer to Jehovah. The word Jehovah means a covenant-keeping God. Daniel had absolute confidence in God's ability to keep his covenant. And since Jeremiah had declared it, it was spoken, God would not go back on his word. Now notice the prayer in the 9th chapter, starting from the 4th verse. I'm reading from the New English Bible. Lord, thou great and terrible God, who faithfully keepest the covenant with those that love thee. Notice how he reminds God that you are a covenant-keeping God. The name Jehovah means covenant-keeping God. He who was, he who is, and he who shall be. He has power in the remote past, the present, and in the infinite future to fulfill his will. And he says, you are a covenant-keeping God. Now I'm coming to you to ask you to keep your covenant. We are your people in a foreign land without a nation. Observe thy, who faithfully keepest the covenant with those who love thee and observe thy commandments. We have sinned. We have done what is wrong and wicked. We have rebelled. We have turned our backs on thy commandments and thy decrees. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings and princes, to our forefathers, and to all people of the land. O Lord, the right is on thy side. The shame, now as ever, belongs to us, the men of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem, and to all the Israelites near and far in every land to which thou hast banished them for their treachery toward thee. O Lord, the shame falls on us as on our kings, our princes, and our forefathers. We have all sinned against thee. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. We have not conformed to the laws which he laid down for us through his servant the prophets. All Israel has broken thy law and not obeyed thee, so that the curses set out in the law of Moses thy servant, in the adjuration and the oath, have rained down upon us, for we have sinned against him. He has fulfilled all that he said about us and about our rulers by bringing upon us and upon Jerusalem calamity greater than has ever happened in all the world. It was all foreshadowed in the law of Moses, this calamity which has come upon us, yet we have done nothing to propitiate the Lord our God. We have neither repented of our wrongful deeds nor remembered that thou art true to thy word. The Lord has been biding his time and now has brought this calamity upon us. In all this he has done, the Lord our God has been right in all that he has done, yet we have not obeyed him. And now, O Lord our God, who dost bring thy people out of Egypt by a strong hand, winning for thyself a name that lives on to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong, O Lord, by all thy saving deeds. We beg thy wrath and anger may depart from Jerusalem, thy city, thy holy hill, though our sins and our fathers' guilty deeds. Jerusalem and thy people have become a byword among all our neighbors. And now, our God, listen to thy servant's prayer and supplication. For thine own sake, O Lord, make thy face shine upon the desolate sanctuary. Lend thine ear, O God, and hear upon thine eyes, and look upon our desolations and upon the city that bears thy name. It is not by virtue of our saving acts, but thy great mercy, that we present our supplication before thee. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. For thine own sake, do not delay, O God, for thy city and thy people bear thy name. From the prayer life of an individual, we gain great insight. Daniel, as he pours out his heart before the Lord, a prayer of faith, saying that you were right in condemning us to 70 years away from our land. But now for your own name's sake, he says, you have won for yourself a winning name when you brought us out of Egypt, and your name lives to this day. Now I'm asking you to do the same thing. For your own name's sake, deliver us, fulfill your word, so that we, your people, may again dwell in the land which you have given to us. And so, we would continue to study Daniel's life and his prophecies. As a result of this prayer, we are given Daniel's stature as a prophet. It was greatly increased. He was now given the 70-year prophecy by Gabriel. He was then shown all the intricacies of God's working through the ages to come when the Messiah, the Prince, should come. He was shown the prophecy of the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. All these to Daniel, the prophet, the man beloved of God. Let us continue to gain inspiration from his life and his prophecies. Let us study them further that we may find great insight from the Lord for what he has for us living at this day. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Steve. What an exciting life Daniel the prophet had. what momentous and pivotal history he lived through. And brethren, I'm sure you'll agree with me, with so many of those prophecies that Daniel was given regarding chronology, the various periods of time and the vision of the running to and fro, can you imagine how excited Daniel is going to be when he first opens his eyes in the resurrection and begins to perceive how all of these prophecies have come about? It will certainly be exciting for him and exciting for all of us. So we thank Brother Steve very much for his lessons from the book of Daniel. We're going to use hymn number 186 to close, brethren, but before we do, from the Allentown class, we want to thank you so much for coming and making our convention the success and the blessing that it has been for this day. And we sure hope that you'll all stay, and we know that many of you will be staying for the evening and participating with us tomorrow. The activities for the day are not over yet, however. As is the tradition at Allentown, we still have our ice cream service, and we're going to put some of that ice cream on that beautiful cake the college made. Now, this is not medical advice, but please take as much ice cream as you want, because we have plenty. So let's close tonight's session with hymn number 186. 186.
Passionate Heavenly Father, we thy children come before thee, grateful for the privilege which is ours of addressing thee as our Father and receiving comfort and instruction from thy word. We thank thee for this day of instruction. We thank thee for the period of fellowship. And we pray your blessing upon us as we further fellowship at the close of this session. Bless the provisions that have been provided, and bless the fellowship and conversations one with another. Be with those who are not so privileged to be with us, and mete out unto them a blessing which they also require. For we pray and ask all this in Jesus' dear name.